Our reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus said to him, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Thomas has seen his friend, our dear friend, Jesus of Nazareth, falsely arrested and charged with a crime, cruelly tortured, nailed to a cross, put to agonising death, and then taken and sealed in a tomb. And a few days later, some of the other disciples say that Jesus has been raised from the dead and is alive again. But for saying that he can't believe unless he sees Jesus alive with the marks of his wounds, he is marked for all history as the famous doubting Thomas. You know, he's kind of like the archetype of doubters, isn't he? Almost a spiritual criminal. Yet the doubt Thomas shows is probably pretty average for what most people would have about the resurrection, and not more than what we have at times. We're probably pretty much all Christians who claim a faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But how robust is that faith really? When the diagnosis of cancer comes, or the death of someone close to us, or the reality of our own death getting nearer, how much are we actually helped, strengthened, and comforted by our faith in the resurrection? At such times, I've found my faith in the reality of the resurrection to be a lot shallower and weaker than I'd assumed. And I think without a lot of reflection, most of us would acknowledge that our faith in the resurrection could be, ought to be, stronger. So Thomas goes from a position of the deepest doubt to the greatest declaration of faith in Jesus' resurrection. Can he help us move from doubt to faith? He can, and to see how, we're going to look at the reasons for three things that Thomas does. Firstly, Thomas doubts. Secondly, Thomas believes. And third, Thomas worships. So, number one, why Thomas doubts? I think that 21st century Australians tend to assume that believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a very different matter for us now than it was for first century people. In other words, that we think it somehow was easier for people to believe then, and it's much harder for us to believe now. But I'm not sure that that's at all true. Some people say that they or someone they know are just, you know, hard-nosed, practical people who see things very black and white. They just need rock-solid, clear evidence in order to accept something as true, that they have to have it proved to one of their five senses. Well, I reckon that was just as true of Thomas. Some of us have been watching The Chosen TV series that very realistically represents the life of Jesus and his disciples, and it depicts Thomas as very much a straight down the line, no nonsense type, much to the frustration of the more poetic, mystical types. 21st century people can also assume that they are more sceptical about supernatural miracles than first century people. Not true. For a first century Jew, which Thomas was, while they had a concept of a future resurrection, that is, everybody at once at the end of history, the idea of an individual like Jesus dying and being resurrected in time was completely foreign and against their doctrine. What's more, the idea of God becoming human and dying and rising as a human, that was heresy and blasphemous to the Jewish faith at the time. We can actually argue that first century Jews would have been much more sceptical about the possibility of Jesus' resurrection than we are in the 21st. Another reason for Thomas's doubt may just have been that his personality tended towards the depressive. I can understand that, being a depressive with a wife who calls me Eeyore. I mean, in John 11, verse 16, when Jesus and his disciples get news that their friend Lazarus has died, Thomas says, "Let us go there too, that we also may die with him." A little resigned and fatalistic, don't you think? And maybe coupled with this, Thomas's personality was simply what we noted at the start, the extreme amount of grief that he must have just been through. And not only losing his dear friend under horrific circumstances, they had all hope that Jesus would be the Messiah to finally save God's people from all their enemies and misery and restore and ultimately bless them. And so with Jesus' death, all their hopes had been smashed as far as they could see. Maybe Thomas is just saying, "Don't get my hopes up again. I've had enough disappointment and pain." We can say that to people too, can't we, when they try and encourage us following disappointments we may have had. These are some of the reasons that Thomas doubted. And they are as many and as great, if not greater, than ours. But the fact that he moved to the most powerful belief in Christ's resurrection means there's hope for every one of us. Now, two, why does Thomas come to believe? As we've noted, he makes what's arguably the strongest confession of faith in Jesus Christ risen from the dead of any other in the New Testament. So how does that come about? Well, firstly, we need to factor in the eyewitnesses. Even though Thomas didn't believe them when they first spoke to him, they're a vital part of the full picture of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament, which Thomas came to believe. We have the same eyewitness reports presented to us in the Bible. And we looked at this last Sunday, so I won't spend a great deal of time on this today. But in the period of the 1960s to about the 1980s, there was a lot of scepticism about what the New Testament said about Jesus, and especially his resurrection. And popular commentators liked to cheaply cast them as unreliable documents and possibly a fabrication of the early Christian community. I was a theological student at the tail end of that in the late 1980s. But since then, much more comprehensive analysis has been done of the New Testament, especially in the areas of its history and its literary development. Particularly scholars like N.T. Wright and Richard Borkham, around whom large schools have developed, and then they've influenced wider biblical studies as well as academic thought in the secular world. And just in very brief summary, their work shows comprehensively that the documents of the New Testament, including the testimonies of Jesus' resurrection appearances, are most likely eyewitness accounts of actual events. And they have a historical reliability far, far greater than any other readily accepted historical documents. Add to that, Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, can obviously do an equivalent act of rising from the dead. And what this all adds up to is that there is no possible reason that the resurrection could not happen, and every probability that it did. And it is vital that we believe in the resurrection as a real historical event, and that it happened to a real flesh and blood person. Otherwise, it could not be meaningful or give real help to real people. Jesus Christ was raised as a body. He ate broiled fish. And as someone said, ghosts don't eat broiled fish. It could be of no ultimate interest or value to us as human beings unless it was a bodily resurrection. In the creed we say we believe in the resurrection of the body. That's the meaning and importance of the eyewitness testimony, the historical evidence. And when Thomas believed, that was what he believed. However, the eyewitness evidence alone will not make us believe in the resurrection. For Thomas and for us to come to true belief in the resurrection, something else needs to happen. What is that? We might say, well, what do you think? Jesus showed up alive, raised from the dead, a real person, even did a magic trick appearing inside a locked room. He spoke to Thomas, offered him to touch his wounds. What do you reckon convinced Thomas to believe? Well, yeah, I know, but not so fast. What actually happens? Jesus appears, and as soon as he opens his mouth, Thomas instantly, overwhelmingly believes, and he boldly declares it. Jesus offered his body to Thomas to inspect and invited him to touch his wounds. Now, does Thomas say, okay, Jesus, come over here into the light, let me have a good close look at you and feel those scars just to check that they're real? And let me have a close look at your facial features. I just want to be absolutely certain you're not an imposter. and let me lock you in this cupboard and get you to repeat the disappearing trick again, and I'll get James here to double check everything. No. He doesn't take up Jesus' offer. It's as though he kind of instantly drops to his knees and every fibre of his being cries out that he believes in the risen Jesus Christ. It's almost as though when the evidence that Thomas demanded is presented to him, he looks away and he doesn't actually need or want it. Something else has happened that has overwhelmed all his doubts. It's obliterated them and replaced them with the most rock-solid faith. What did that? Well, as soon as Jesus appears, the first thing he does is turn all of his attention to Thomas and speaks personally to him. It's like Jesus appeared just for Thomas. Jesus hadn't been there the previous week when Thomas laid down his conditions, but now Jesus comes just to meet those requirements. How did Jesus know? He must have been there unseen. But what else does this say to Thomas? It says that Jesus is especially interested in him and in his struggle to believe. This also means that Jesus has been with Thomas and at work in his life, preparing him, leading him to bring him to this point of faith. Timothy Keller wonderfully illustrates this from C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles, in which the lion, Aslan, is the Christ figure. And in the fifth chronicle, The Horse and His Boy, the main character, Shasta, is trying to escape from a foreign land and get home to Narnia. On his journey, however, everything seems to go wrong. He keeps running into wild lions that threaten him in various ways. At one point in his journey, he finds himself in a fog and senses a presence guiding him through it. There is a voice that begins a conversation with him. Shasta speaks about his journey and says, "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength of fear for the last mile or so that you would reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you don't remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to the shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." In this story, C.S. Lewis is remembering his own journey of faith. As you draw nearer faith, you realize God has been coming to you all the time. He's never been passive. Jesus is alive. He is risen. And he's actively seeking you, like Thomas, that you may come in amazement to see that he's been walking beside you all the time. You see, what breaks through to Thomas is the revelation that God, the God of the universe, as the Jews say, is for Thomas. This God is for him, for you. And this love and grace overwhelms him. This is what triggers Thomas's instant dramatic faith. Thomas thought that if Jesus showed up exhibiting his wounds, that would display his superhuman power that would kind of awe him into believing. But instead, he now understands that those wounds are proofs of Jesus' love for him. Thomas Oliver's hymn says, "He shows his prints of love. They kindle to a flame." This also answers the question, did Thomas get special treatment? That is, by the risen Jesus showing up and offering to meet his conditions. But Jesus says to Thomas, it is not necessary to see him in order to believe. As we've seen, another greater revelation is needed for that. And Thomas didn't take up the offer when Jesus made it. Thomas doesn't witness the risen Jesus in order to believe, but to qualify as an apostle. If we read what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he indicates there the thing that qualifies the apostles for their special role as founders of the church is that they saw the risen Jesus. It wasn't in order that they to get them to believe. So no, Thomas doesn't get any special treatment. But yes, there's more. Third point, Thomas worships. How does that fit in? Thomas confesses his faith in the risen Jesus by crying out to him, "My Lord and my God." In other words, with words of sheer, limitless adoration. He is worshipping. Thomas is compelled to worship as he sees the full glory of the risen Jesus' scars. Which raises a question, why did the resurrected Jesus have scars anyway? I mean, we all hope that our physical challenges and defects will all disappear when we receive our resurrection bodies, don't we? And I'm sure they will too. The Bible says that we will be made new, painless, sickless, deathless, glorious in ways we can't yet imagine. Yes, but Christ's suffering and wounds are different. You know, sometimes we get the idea that Jesus was raised and glorified after his death in order to compensate him for the terrible pain and suffering he went through. But no, his suffering and wounds are his glory. Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." It also tells us that God made Jesus perfect through what he suffered and crowned him with glory and honour because he suffered for everyone. And in the vision of Revelation, Jesus is seen reigning in glory on the throne in heaven, yet he appears as a lamb as though slain. Glorious scars. How can they be glorious? Well, because by them he was dying for the sins of the world, paying for and cancelling them. Therefore, he was destroying Satan's power, by which Satan only exercises power by sin. He was destroying Satan's power. He was sealing Satan's doom. And also, he was destroying death, which is caused by sin. So therefore, he was achieving the resurrection of the dead for all who believe. And he was liberating creation itself from evil, which must inevitably lead to a new heaven and earth. And thereby, he was revealing God's eternal glory. Do you see, all of this is the achievement of Christ's wounds. Thomas and the other disciples saw the wounds inflicted on Jesus kill and lay him in the dust of death. But now, instead, Thomas sees that the real meaning of those wounds is that they glorify Jesus. But get this, because of Christ's glorious wounds, as we live by faith in him, our wounds become our glory. Paul says that as we're afflicted in every way, God's glory is more and more revealed in us as treasure in clay jars. And that our suffering causes the love and gifts of God to increase in us. Don't we know how it's our deepest needs and pain that drive us most deeply into the arms of Christ and to faith in him? And when we go through those times, those pains and sufferings make us feel and see more deeply, more existentially, how real that pain is. And we actively and practically throw ourselves all the more on Christ in deeper and deeper dependence on him. And in that we know our relationship with him is made more real, more alive. His grace becomes more comforting, more strengthening to us. And we feel his blessings sink more and more deeply into our lives. And then ultimately, through faith in Christ, our deaths cause us to share in the same resurrection that Christ received. In other words, our deaths clinch our resurrection. If we can beat death, then nothing in life can ultimately do us any harm. That has to change everything. As we see the grace and glory of the risen Christ, we, like Thomas, are overwhelmed by his love. And we taste the glory that Christ shares with us, that destroys our death, that raises us to eternal life. And we are gripped by faith in him. And we are captivated to love and worship him with our whole being. Amen.